Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christigenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, March 28th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, I'm going to present part 26 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled Terms of Reconciliation. I thought I would get through all of Isaiah chapter 28 this evening, but at about 6 p.m. I gave up typing. I just couldn't do it. That's all right. Here we must attest once again that the main purpose of Isaiah was not so much for his own time as it was for his distant future. And that the purpose of the prophet was not only to warn the children of Israel of their impending captivity, but also to describe both what would become of them in captivity and how they should ultimately be redeemed from captivity and reconciled to Yahweh their God. Therefore, in Isaiah, the reasons for the punishment of Israel are described. The taking of Israel into captivity is described. And the terms of reconciliation for Israel is described, along with allusions to the dismal alternatives if Israel could somehow refuse those terms, some of which we shall see here in Isaiah chapter 28. Along the way, it is made evident, in the words of the prophet, that in the course of events, future to his time, the things which Yahweh God has purposed for the world are all for the benefit of the children of Israel, whether they be for their punishment or for their edification. Therefore, throughout the past few chapters of Isaiah, we have discussed the burden of Tyre, which had begun in Isaiah chapter 23. And then where Tyre had been used as a type for the mystery Babylon of the Revelation, as it had been a great mercantile city in chapter 26. There we also discuss the city of God, for which Jerusalem had been used as a type. And the two cities were set in contrast to one another. Then, presenting our commentary for the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 26, along with chapter 27, we discuss the triumph of the righteous and prophecies of the resurrection of the dead, and we also began to exhibit from later chapters in Isaiah that in the end, all of the children of Israel shall be justified by God in Yahshua Christ. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, we shall see prophecies which are parallel to those promises which have been found here at this point in Isaiah, and which corroborate our assertions concerning the purpose of the prophet. Isaiah was a prophet not only for his own time, but for all time, and his words are just as relevant, or even more relevant, for the children of Israel today than they had been in 713 BC. As we have already explained earlier in this commentary, Samaria had already been destroyed by this time. Since even if Isaiah neglected to mention Samaria, he had mentioned the Assyrian siege of Ashdod in Isaiah chapter 20, which, according to the Assyrian inscriptions of Sargon II, had happened in the same year that Samaria had been conquered. Ashdod is not mentioned in surviving Assyrian inscriptions before the time of Sargon II. This we had discussed at length in this commentary in part 19, titled The Desert of the Sea. Since Samaria had fallen in 721 BC, as the popular chronologies generally state, and that was the sixth year of Hezekiah, which we learn from 2 Kings chapter 18. And then because within the ministry of Isaiah, we are now approaching the 14th year of Hezekiah, which is mentioned in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 36, that would have therefore been around 713 BC, and we are somewhere between those two events here at this point in Isaiah. This is the best we can do for now, and we have already discussed some of the general problems with the popular chronologies. So while we do not necessarily agree with the timeline, it cannot be off by much more than a decade, and therefore it serves our purposes here. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, although we have already seen promises of the triumph of the righteous, in spite of those promises, Ephraim is being sent off into captivity in order to be punished for his sins. And here in this chapter, Isaiah addresses Ephraim at length. As it is in Hosea, we would also assert that Ephraim here is representative of all the people of the 10 tribes who had split off with the northern kingdom in the days of Jeroboam I, after the death of Solomon. This was apparent as early as chapter 7 of Isaiah, as Ephraim was the dominant tribe of that kingdom. However, along with this description of his punishment, Isaiah shall also explain the terms of reconciliation, and there shall be further promises of the resurrection of the dead, so that we see that here there are parallels with the triumph of the righteous and the resurrection promises of the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 26. However, in the terms of reconciliation presented here, Yahweh also addresses the people of Jerusalem, so we cannot imagine that Judah would somehow suffer a different fate than Ephraim. Even if some of the people of Judah are assigned a different course in their period of punishment. In spite of the use of Jerusalem as a type for the city of God in Isaiah chapter 26, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not escape punishment for their sins, which at this point, Ephraim, or Ephraim, if you will, and the other tribes of Israel are already suffering. Thus, in addition to the oracles against Judah, which are found here in earlier chapters of Isaiah, we read in Hosea chapter 5, I know Ephraim, or Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known Yahweh. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Then further on, in chapter 6 of Hosea, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew it goes away, burned up with the sun. Unfortunately, we cannot tell from this text of Isaiah just how long it has been since his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 20, where we may deduce that he wrote that chapter in the same year in which Samaria had fallen. There is no break in the context of these prophecies since that point. And therefore, here it may still be as early as 721 BC. There is no apparent break in the context of these chapters until chapter 36 opens, and it is the 14th year of Hezekiah. Therefore, we don't know if Isaiah had uttered these prophecies from chapters 20 through 35 in 1 year, even in 1 month, or over the entire period of 8 years from the fall of Samaria in the 6th year of Hezekiah unto his 14th year. We don't know. So now that the burdens which Isaiah had uttered are concluded, chapter 28 opens a series of woes, at least six of them, warning various of the children of Israel concerning certain aspects of their going off into captivity for their punishment. So with that, we shall commence with Isaiah chapter 28 and the first of these woes. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Where the King James Version has drunkards in both verses 1 and 3, as we shall see, but we won't remark on it there. And the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible and the New American Standard Bible both agree with drunkards. The Septuagint has hirelings instead. And this is a case of confusion between two very similar Hebrew letters, the Yod and the Vav. With the Hebrew word Shikor, which is spelled Shin Kaf Vav Resh, means intoxicated, and Shakir, Shin Kaf Yad Resh, is a hireling, a man hired out to do a task. In this case, drunkards is most likely the correct reading, since it better fits the context of them that are overcome with wine. Although the Greek of the Septuagint is explicit, where it has they that are drunken without wine. For that clause in the Septuagint, in Origen's Hexapla, the later translations of Symmachus, Aquila of Sinope, and Theodotion all more closely agree with the Masoretic text. The last clause of verse 2, which has shall cast down to the earth with the hand, is better rendered in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible as he will bring it forcefully to the ground. In verse 7 of this chapter, the Septuagint reading is consistent with the King James and other versions, where we read, "For these have trespassed through wine, they have erred through strong drink. The priest and the prophet are mad through strong drink. They are swallowed up by reason of wine. They have staggered through drunkenness. They have erred. This is their vision." So perhaps the reading of the Yod rather than the Vav, and Shakir rather than Shikor in this passage here, is the error of an ancient scribe. But to that, we must also attribute the addition of a word meaning without near the end of the verse, as the Septuagint reading goes. Here, Isaiah does not have to prophesy the fall of Ephraim, not at all, since he had already uttered such prophecies long before Samaria had fallen. For example, in chapter 7, just after Uzziah had died and Ahaz became king, where he wrote in part that within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it not be a people. Therefore, Isaiah had prophesied the destruction of Ephraim at least 20 years before Samaria fell to the Assyrians. Here, the glorious beauty of Ephraim is a fading flower, because ostensibly Samaria has been destroyed, and the people have, for the most part, already been taken into captivity. The crown of pride with which Isaiah described Ephraim here must be that same pride for which Hosea had written, that the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them, as we had cited earlier from Hosea chapter 5. The references to drunkenness here are apparently metaphors for sin, and more specifically, the sin of pride or arrogance, which is what is being broken in this stage of the process of their punishment. Later, in relation to the remaining people of Judah, after the Assyrians had taken most of Judah captive in the time of Hezekiah, when only Jerusalem was left, we read in Joel chapter 1, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid waste my vine and barked my fig tree," took the bark off it. "He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." Thus, Ephraim is not alone, and the people of Judah were also described as drunkards when they were found in a state of sin. Joel was reminding them of the destruction which had been brought upon them by the Assyrians, ostensibly because they had not repented. Now Isaiah repeats the drunkenness metaphor. "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up." There in verse 3, it is apparent that the crown of Ephraim's pride was the drunkards themselves, men who were at the top of the society of Israel, but who were arrogant and who lived in luxury, rather than acting as shepherds of the people. The word for fat in the reference to fat in the references to fat valleys in verses 1 and 3 is shemen, and it literally means fat or oil. But it is apparent in Proverbs chapter 21 and elsewhere that the word was used to represent luxury, where we read, "He that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loves wine and oil shall not be rich." He that loves luxury shall not be rich. Evidently, the source of the pride of the rulers of Ephraim was the luxury in which they had lived. Now Yahweh professes that he himself should have been the crown worn by Ephraim. And doing so, he also asserts that he shall be the crown worn by the remnant that survives this judgment. In verse 5, and 6. I'm sorry. In that day shall Yahweh of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, those who are left, the remnant, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, rather than a crown of pride or arrogance. Yahweh should have been their crown. Or in other words, Yahweh should have been the subject of their glory rather than they themselves. And they would have been able to fend off their enemies. Yahweh mentions his judgment here, which is righteous, in order to help illustrate the failure of the judgment of the drunkards of Ephraim. And what follows assures us that he is speaking primarily of the rulers of Ephraim. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink are out of the way, and through strong drink are out of the way. Indicating to me that Samaria had already been taken because they are out of the way, or perhaps that's just a reference to their sin. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. The word prophet was used in a wider sense than merely to describe the prophets whose books we have in Scripture. A prophet was also one who interprets the word of God, even if they were not given visions of the future. Such prophets would be the judges of the people, even if they judged only on a local scale. But on a greater scale, Samuel was prophet in the same manner, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. And at an early time, also Deborah in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. She judged Israel, and she was called a prophetess. The prophet Nathan may also be placed in this category. And having been a consultant to the king, to David, he stood as a judge of the king, declaring to him the judgments of God. So the prophets were the judges, is what I'm trying to say. They weren't just men who sat on a mountain with their legs crossed and uttering silly Chinese sayings, right? Here, aside from the references to unclean things, which may include foods that had been acquired in a sinful manner, as Christ had suggested in his later criticisms of the Pharisees, the failure of the judgment of the people, and especially their leaders, is given as the explicit reason for which they had been condemned, more than any of their other sins. This we also read in Amos chapter 2. Thus saith Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. In other words, their judgment was corrupted. Their judgment of the common people was corrupted. They were judging for money. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes, laid to pledge by every altar, the clothes being a vow for some profane pagan act that they had to fulfill. And they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, their pagan idol, their small g god. The course of the prophecy of Amos was evidently completed no later than the early years of the ministry of Isaiah. So they had both spoken of the men of Israel in the same general period. The prophet Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, although he seems not to have continued quite as long. So even further on in the same chapter of Hosea, which we have already cited in chapter 5, we read, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and unto the house of Judah as rottenness. Removing the bound is a reference to changing the borders of lands held by the people, which is against the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read, Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that Yahweh thy God gives thee to possess it. But perhaps here the term is an allegory, as it says that the princes were like those who changed the boundaries. And apparently they were changing the boundaries which had been set through the entire law. Throughout the law, there are boundaries. Don't do this, don't do that. Those things are boundaries. The next verse contrasts newborn children to these aforementioned priests and prophets, who were expected to have been learned men, but who were instead swallowed up of wine or taken away by their sin. So aside from the criticisms which they have, or which have already been conveyed here in the words of the prophet, so far as this vision is concerned, here we have the beginning of the terms of reconciliation which Yahweh God is offering to Israel. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 28. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Those weaned from milk and drawn from breasts were young children who are not yet learned, who had not been educated in the institutions of the society. So Yahweh God would choose them to learn knowledge. It is within the same context that Hosea wrote in chapter 4 of his prophecy, Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother, a reference to the kingdom. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So both prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, had condemned the priests and the prophets of ancient Israel, because they should have been instructing the people. These are the shepherds of the people, and when they fail all of the people as well as themselves. So likewise, we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophecy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Then a little further on, because the sheep were made to wander on account of the failure of the shepherds, we read, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that it may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Where Yahweh God promised to search his sheep and seek them out. These are the same lost sheep of the house of Israel for whom Christ had come and to whom he had sent his apostles. The apostles themselves were men who could not have expected to become apostles of Christ. Men who were common men, and neither priests nor prophets, nor even learned. They certainly fit the description which we see here in verse 9, where it asks, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And we are told, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, men who have no education, nor any length of years in order to accumulate wisdom, which describes all of the 12 original apostles of Christ, who were men of common vocations. In chapter 4 of the Wisdom of Solomon, we read, for honorable old age is not the long-lasting, nor in the number of years measured, but understanding is grayness of hair for men. And an unspotted life is the maturity of old age. So an understanding of the wisdom, which is of God, is much more valuable than worldly instruction or a lifetime of experience. And that is where the shepherds of the people had failed. In the next verse, some may see a reference to the inevitably mechanical mundanity of learning laws and doctrines. However, the verse better describes a learning process where elementary education must first be acquired before more complex concepts can be mastered. Because one must attain knowledge of basic precepts before more complex doctrines may be understood. For example, one cannot understand what the laws, barring fornication or adultery, actually prohibit unless one understands what marriage is, unless one first understands, I should say, what marriage is in the eyes of God. So in today's churches, there are references to sex before marriage, premarital sex. But that is impossible in the eyes of God. Because when a man first has sex with a woman, if she is not married already, and then he's in trouble right from the start, if she is not married already, she becomes his wife. This was the example of Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, and of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29. So the concept of sex before marriage is actually contrary to the word of God. And today's priests and pastors are once again failing the people. But there are many other ways in which they fail. If they don't understand what marriage is, they can't properly teach anything about fornication or adultery, period. Moreover, they think that they can marry people. But according to the word of God, it is He who joins man and woman together. And any other union is not godly. People get married in a bed. Isaac brought Rebecca into his deceased mother's tent, and they got married. And he had just met her and never saw her before, had no time to make any plans. There was not a priest and a clerk issuing wedding certificates in that tent. Not at all. There was a mattress in that tent, period. And she became his wife. Therefore, we should assert that learning begins with fundamentals for good reason. And therefore, that is what we see here in Isaiah, in verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. The Septuagint has an odd rendering of that passage, which I ignored for our purposes here. In the opening verses of the book of Proverbs, we read, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, because not all people have a foundation for understanding them. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Evidently, the drunkards here are also no better than fools, since they had rejected the wisdom of God. Using the word fool in that manner, of someone who rejects or neglects the word of God, we may use it properly. Likewise, in the 14th Psalm, and again in the 53rd, we read in the words attributed to David that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So where Christ had said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger to counsel. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He could not have meant to condemn either David or Solomon, and therefore their use of the term must have been acceptable. And of course, it still would be acceptable. Now there is a prophecy which suggests that the children of Israel would speak languages other than Hebrew after they had gone into captivity. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Paul of Tarsus had paraphrased this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he wrote in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Paul's Greek varies from that of the Septuagint here, and he seems to have purposely omitted the reference to rest since the point he had sought to make in that portion of his epistle had concerned the apostolic gift of speaking in tongues, which to Paul had meant to refer to known languages, which could be understood by men of other nations, especially nations where Greek and Hebrew had not been spoken, or I should say Greek or Hebrew. That definition, as well as the reason for the gift of speaking in tongues, is fully apparent in Acts chapter 2. Here it is also evident that Yahweh had Isaiah's prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues, and in this context, particularly in Greek, which is the, or I should say, which was the language of the gospel, because it was the method by which he would communicate with Israel in captivity, so he had foreseen the necessity for the gift. Where we read in the King James Version, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing," in the Septuagint, as Breton had translated it, we read, "This is the rest to him that is hungry, and this is the calamity." The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible agrees more closely to the Masoretic text, where it has, "This is the rest, give rest to him that is weary, and this is the refreshing." In a footnote, the editors explain that of several Isaiah texts found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which attest to this passage, the scroll known as 1st or 1Q, the first K that Qumran, 1Q Isaiah A, and the Masoretic text use different but related words. In that passage of Isaiah, and I think I better dig it out because I didn't cite it. I had cited the King James again in chapter 28, verse 12, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. "This is the rest, give rest to him that is weary, and this is the refreshing." Maybe I confused myself because I think that is what I cited. Yes, I did. The King James has, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest," which means the same thing. "And this is the refreshing." So I'm sorry. They're so similar, I didn't realize that I didn't screw it up. So even though their translation came out very much like that of the King James Version, they say that the King James Version, the Masoretic text that the King James Version is based upon, and the first Q Isaiah A use different but related words. In their notes in that volume, for that chapter at least, because I can't speak for every chapter off the top of my head, but they had mainly followed the several copies of Isaiah, I think it's two or three, which were found in the fourth cave at Qumran, which of course are numbered 4Q Isaiah 1A, 4Q Isaiah B. I think there's a 4Q Isaiah C. Okay. The Hebrew word translated as stammering here in the King James Version is leag, which Strong's defined as derision or scoffing, which seems appropriate, but a noun which is spelled the same way and which is certainly related is defined by Strong's as a buffoon, also a foreigner. I guess that's a metaphorical or allegorical use of the term. In the Septuagint, this word was translated with a word which means contempt. And Brenton therefore translated it as contemptuous, which is also appropriate. However, in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, this clause is translated to say, by men of strange lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Which is also how Paul of Tarsus seems to have interpreted it. And we have already read his citation of it, where he wrote, in the law it is written with, and it says men in italics, so Paul didn't necessarily include men, but with those of other tongues, perhaps. I'm going to go and look at that Greek, and I'm going to do that right now because I could lengthen the podcast just a little bit to do this, and people will understand, I'm sure. I should probably do it more often. I always have these thoughts afterwards. I never get to edit this before I present it in the evening. That's just the way I work. It's 1 Corinthians 14. I'm sorry. I went to the wrong verse, of course. Think about Romans chapter 10, verse 11, but we'll get to that soon. I want to look at this Greek of the NA27. For the law, it is written that other tongues, with other tongues. So men is completely added. There's not even an article. Very often there's a, with a noun that's a masculine plural noun. In this case, it may be accompanied by a definite article, which would stand in Greek as a pronoun in this case, with those of other tongues or something similar. But no, it's not there. It's just in other tongues, but it's masculine and it's plural. So it's fine to write men in italics as the King James Version did it in order to understand it, but it's really not in the text. And I'm thinking about that comparison to the Hebrew and the Dead Sea Scrolls here, the way they have it. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, by men of strange lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, is very close to the way that Paul had translated it. Let me put it that way. In Greek, it's even closer in English, but that's not fair to Paul, right? So that maintains the original sense well enough, but perhaps the word translated as stammering here in the King James Version would have been better translated as derisive or something similar. And it's clear to me that Paul, in this case, didn't really follow the Septuagint. No, I can't say that. And I think I'm going to comment on that. The Septuagint has a word that means, that has a very different meaning. It's contemptuous is the meaning. I believe I have comments on that a little further on. I'm sorry. The way the Septuagint, yes, in the Septuagint, this word was translated with the word which means contempt. And I even missed that because I'm distracted. And Brenton therefore translated as contemptuous. And that's appropriate. But in a Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, this clause is translated to say by men of strange lips. And that's very close to how Paul of Tarsus seemed to understand it. It maintains the original sense well enough, but perhaps the word translated as stammering would have been better translated the word in the Masoretic text, which the King James Version translated as stammering would have been better translated as derisive or something similar. So it is probably not coincidental that Paul of Tarsus, who is at first considered to have been a contemptuous man by Christians since he had been persecuting them, was chosen by Christ himself to deliver the gospel to Israel in captivity. And I'm sorry if that's confusing, but I will try to make it better when I edit my notes this evening, because there's a thought or two I added that I didn't have any original before I began this presentation. That happens very often to me, and usually I'm a lot smoother about adding those thoughts in. We should prefer either the King James reading of this passage or that which is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, in my opinion. Yahweh has spoken to these people, the children of Israel, in captivity in the gospel of Christ. So Yahshua Christ himself, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, had outlined the terms of reconciliation for the children of Israel, where he said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's not in reference to the stammering lips. That's in reference to the differences in the Septuagint, which really have a very different reading, as we had cited, a very different reading of that passage. This is the rest to him that is hungry, and this is the calamity. So that's what I'm speaking in reference to, and I will qualify that in my notes. So Christ here, with stammering lips and with other tongues, he will speak to this people. And it remarks on rest and says, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing," is fulfilled in Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Christ, the people may learn the wisdom of God, where under the covenant of Sinai, the priests and prophets had failed them. Here's at least the third reference to the rest of Yahweh in Isaiah, which the children of Israel had at first been offered in Canaan, and to which they may have attained if they had been obedient to their God. In Isaiah chapter 11, in a messianic prophecy, we read in part, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall be nations," I should say, but of course the King James Version has Gentiles. "To it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." In Isaiah chapter 14, there is a promise of Israel's release from captivity, in which we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve." In his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul of Tarsus had spoken of this same rest, where he spoke of the 40 years of punishment of Israel in the wilderness, and he said, in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 3, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then he wrote in chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, in this manner. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, the Joshua of the Old Testament, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he is also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Having written that, Paul had cited the 95th Psalm attributed to David, where we read, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. First, this shows that in reference to Yahweh God, the Sabbath cycle is an allegory in which he had worked at his creation for 6 days, and entering into a period of rest, he is still at rest from his works, the creation as we know it having been completed. For man, of course, the Sabbath cycle is to be followed literally, but it is a model created by Yahweh God for an example to men, which is also a part of how Yahweh had wanted the society of Israel to be structured. In turn, the children of Israel have an offer to enter into his rest, to rest from the turmoil of their own works, but only once they trust in him and take his yoke upon themselves, as Christ had explained in the gospel. In that passage of Matthew, which we had cited, the rest of Yahweh is the rest which Christ offers to men. And that is also the rest of Joshua, described by David and discussed by Paul. And that is the rest and the refreshing spoken of here in Isaiah. So Israel can now find rest only in Christ, just as their ancient ancestors could have only found rest in obedience to God, although they had failed. Verse 13. But the word of Yahweh was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Yahweh God must have foreseen this failure, for which reason Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as he is described in Revelation chapter 13. That is also prophesied here in Isaiah, in similar terms, in chapter 53. So because the rulers of the people of Israel had failed, now the prophet turns to address the rulers of Judah in Jerusalem. In verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. While Isaiah has now changed the focus of his prophecy to the rulers of Jerusalem, his words are nevertheless pertinent to Israel. However, he is using the rulers of Israel, or Ephraim, which is the 10 northern tribes, it's not all of Israel, as an example, hoping that the rulers of Judah in Jerusalem would take notice and repent. Addressing them, he speaks collectively and portrays them as having uttered what follows after the words, because ye have said. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing, and now we are back to, I'm sorry, he's still attributing these words to them. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. I had a reason to think that was different. I won't get into it. Rejecting or even neglecting the counsel of the wisdom of God and his laws. Men make a covenant with death, as sin and death are certain, and rejecting God, they have no remedy. By this, men also make an agreement with hell. And in reality, there is only a concept of hell because men of old had chosen to reject God. This is the dismal alternative to rejecting the terms of reconciliation, which are expressed in this chapter and elsewhere, such as those words of Christ, which we have cited from Matthew chapter 5. Take my yoke upon you, and you will have rest. This is the alternative, hell and death. Furthermore, the men here are portrayed as having imagined that they could escape the consequences of punishment for the rejection of God. So by that, they imagine to have hid themselves in lies and falsehood. In spite of the fact that throughout earlier chapters of Isaiah, there are found prophecies which assured them that the destruction of Jerusalem is already inevitable, Yahweh nevertheless continued to offer them opportunities for repentance here. And for at least another 100 years, as it is recorded in the books of the later prophets, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now what follows is most pertinent to the men of Jerusalem, because it was their destiny to experience it firsthand. Even if it describes a stone which is laid on behalf of all of Israel, and this is the principal element in the terms of reconciliation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. We're going to speak at length on this verse. And I hope I edited it better than I did my commentary for verse 11. I'm sorry. In Romans chapter 9, Paul had cited this verse, but he paraphrased the first clause and mixed elements from a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 8, where he wrote, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The stumbling stone and rock of offense is from Isaiah chapter 8. Paul mixed these two citations, and he probably did it on purpose. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Paul's having done this illustrates his apparent belief that both prophecies of a stone in Isaiah in chapter 8 and here in chapter 28 are indeed prophecies of Christ, as the Messiah. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 8, "Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Edomites." Again, in Romans chapter 10, Paul of Tarsus had paraphrased this verse from the Septuagint, where the last six words are nearly identical as he had written them, and said, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here it says, "shall not make haste" in the Masoretic text. In chapter 2 of his first epistle, the Apostle Peter had closely paraphrased the first portion of this verse, but cited its final clause in a precisely identical manner, where he wrote, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded," in the King James Version. But in those citations, forms of the Greek verb kataiskuno are translated two different ways in the King James Version, as ashamed in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, which is the primary definition of the word, but as confounded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, which is certainly an innovation. Here, at this point, and where I discussed Isaiah chapter 28 as compared to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 11, I actually have in my notes, there will be copies of the Greek text of each passage with boldface type or with underlining in order to compare the correlating segments of the text. I feel silly having to read it here because nobody but myself is going to understand at least all of it. And there might be some of you that can understand a good portion of it, but most of you won't. So I would just feel silly. But that will be in the notes. Brenton's Septuagint translation of this passage of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, reads, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, even the Lord, behold, I lay for the foundations of Sion a costly stone, a choice cornerstone, a precious stone." We see some of that in Peter's text. "For its foundations, and he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed." The Hebrew, the Masoretic text has, "shall not make haste." The apostles got their text from the Septuagint, where they wrote ashamed, using the same word that appears in the Septuagint, the exact same phrase. I'll read part of it in the Septuagint, ou pistuon, he believing, ep auto upon him, ou me parahiskune, or skun fe, because it's passive and in the second person. That's seven words. Paul changed the tense of the verb. He changed it to a medium voice rather than a passive. So he changed the form of the verb slightly, but it would translate the same in English, where he wrote in Romans 9:33, where he cited this same passage, "ho pistuon ep autu ou katahiskun thesete," and that's a slightly different form of the verb, katahiskuno, but it still means "will not be ashamed" with the negative particle. Now, Isaiah has ume kataheskunte. Well, that's an emphatic way, shall by no means be ashamed, or something like that, right? It's not a double negative as we understand in English, because may is also negative. It's an emphatic way of saying that by no means shall that person be ashamed, or there's no way that person shall be ashamed, or something similar to that, some emphatic expression of our word no. Peter repeated the ume, u pistuon ep autu ume karahiskunte. Peter's representation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 of that passage is exact. It's not word for word from the Septuagint. It's letter for letter from the Septuagint. So it's exact. Paul's is very close. He left out the may, the emphatic portion of the negative, and he changed the formative verb slightly. In both his representations, Romans 9:33 and Romans chapter 10, verse 11. But it's very clear that they both follow texts, Peter exactly and Paul very likely, which are the same text that we see in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 in our modern Septuagint. The Hebrew word translated to make haste in the King James Version here is kish or kush. It's spelled either way. It's spelled either keth. The heth should be a keth, C-H-E-T-H, that letter. Yad shin or keth vab shin. Both forms are recognized as forms of the same word, which means to hurry or to be eager, as Strong's defines both of them. And that's Strong's numbers 2363 and 2439. So it is two separate entries, even though they're both recognized to be the different forms of the same word. In the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, in the last clause of verse 16, it reads, whoever believes will not be in panic. So they had obviously translated this same word emphatically as panic, which you might do. You might be in a hurry if you're panicking, right? So that's fair. But the Hebrew word meaning ashamed is boosh, instead of the heth, vab, shin. It's beth, vab, shin, which is a B instead of a hard CH. Beth, vab, shin. And the confusion of a letter seems to be the reason why the Masoretic text has make haste here. But the apostles of Christ have a word that means ashamed in their citations of this passage after the translation of the Septuagint. The confusion of the letter keth for the letter beth, we have neither realized nor encountered in the past. I've never encountered any word that could have possibly confused those two letters. I'm not saying they don't exist. I've seen the vav yad confusion on numerous occasions, and the daleth resh confusion. And resh is also confused sometimes for the vav, or vice versa. I've seen that confusion on many occasions. This is the first time I've ever seen a keth beth confusion. But that's why the Masoretic text has make haste or hurry or panic in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible and the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint has boosh or be ashamed. And that's what the apostles of Christ had followed. So here's a digression, since this raises some questions, and we have friends addressing this in our groups, in the Christogenia chat and elsewhere, and they've been confronting these King James only concepts that come from certain other ministries, Christian identity ministries. Here's a digression, since this raises some questions for King James Version only advocates. How did they translate katahiskuno correctly as ashamed in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, and make an error of translating it as confounded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6? Then if Cush in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, does not agree with those apostles, who must have instead read Bush in Isaiah 28, 16? How did they not notice that error? We would rather agree with the apostles of Christ, who employed the same reading which is found in the Septuagint, than agree with the later mistakes of the Jewish scribes. Another similar prophecy found in the 118th Psalm is very pertinent here. And although the entirety of the psalm is relative to the ministry of Christ, we shall only cite the latter portion and offer some comments along the way. From verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Yahweh. And this is similar to the declaration that thy dead men shall live, found here in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 18 of the psalm. Though Yahweh has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise Yahweh, this gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And this also expresses sentiments seen in the righteous city, or I should say in the strong city, Jerusalem, and the triumph of the righteous in Isaiah chapter 26. It's the same sentiment. It's definitely a prophecy that's precisely parallel to this one in these chapters of Isaiah. So in verse 22 of the psalm, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And this is a concept seen here in Isaiah chapter 28. Although here in Isaiah, it is expressed not as a cause to celebrate, but by Yahweh God himself as a term of reconciliation. Going on to verse 25 of the psalm, 118th psalm. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. And this expression of prosperity reflects the prosperity which the rulers of Israel had thought was assured to them in spite of their disobedience. So men should realize that true prosperity comes only in obedience to God. Finally, verse 27 through 29, God is Yahweh, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And that mercy is expressed in Christ, who was the stone which the builders refused, rejected, and therefore, he was also the sacrifice bound to the altar, which is his cross. Having been sacrificed in that manner as the Lamb of God, he can rightfully judge both his people and his enemies, as Paul had explained in different terms in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For that same thing, here we read in verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. This describes a future event, which shall be very much like that of the Passover on the night of the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt. On that night, the children of Israel shall somehow hear the call to come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed, which we have discussed in relation to the triumph of the righteous in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. So the destruction of lies and the hiding places of the liars is part and parcel of the disannulment of death and the agreement with hell made by the people of ancient Israel, for which Israel shall remain in captivity until the return of Christ. So this is also an affirmation of the promise that thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead, which was also found in that chapter. And in turn, that promise serves to help explain this passage, as Paul of Tarsus had declared in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Following the wedding supper of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 20, we read that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, where we see that death and hell are done away with in Christ. The plummet is a construction tool, and the purpose of the Second Temple and the 70 weeks kingdom of Jerusalem was to produce the Messiah, which is pretty explicit in Daniel chapter 9. So we read of Zerubbabel, a name which means sown in Babylon, in Zechariah chapter 4. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So there also is the plummet, an indication of the judgment of Yahweh in Yahshua Christ, as the seven eyes are seen once again on the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5. Yahshua Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as he himself had declared in John chapter 14. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Furthermore, in John chapter 15, Christ declared for himself to be the true vine, where he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So this is another expression of the terms of reconciliation, which we find here in this chapter of Isaiah. The consequence of that reconciliation is life, but men must agree to the terms, as Isaiah shall write later in this prophecy, in this book of prophecy, in chapter 45, in words attributed to Yahweh. I have sworn by myself. My word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Men shall have, ultimately, men shall have no choice. So it is better to volunteer early than it is to wait until you have no choice. Luckily, it was Adam, told from the beginning, where we read in Genesis chapter 3, now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life in the garden was guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword, not to prevent man from grasping it, but to make certain that when the time came, man would be able to grasp it. The cherubim were next seen in Scripture atop of the Ark of the Covenant, guarding the covenant and the law, where we must surmise that keeping the law and being within the covenant, one may indeed have life in Christ. And they are the principal terms of reconciliation. There is no other way, none whatsoever. Yahweh willing, we shall commence with our commentary at this point in Isaiah chapter 28 in the near future, and we still have aspects of this passage which need to be discussed. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.